Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you wish to call with questions about the Bible or about the question of the Christian life. I would be glad to have you do so. We'll talk to you about those things that you bring up. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up to discuss, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I just want to announce for those living in the Seattle area that I'll be speaking in Bothell this coming Saturday night, and you may be interested in joining us there. If so, feel free to join us in Bothell. The information about the location can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click on the link that says announcements, scroll on down to the date, which is October 8th, and you can get all the information about our gathering there in Bothell. It's going to be a question and answer time, open Bible discussion, a time for me to meet listeners in the area and for you to meet each other. That is to meet other listeners in your area who listen to this program. Anyway, that's this Saturday night in Bothell. If you're free, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link and check out the information there. Our first caller today is Paul calling from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I had a question regarding Isaiah 9:6.
Okay.
I see in different Bible translations, some Bibles use the definite article and some don't. Can you kind of explain why it is?
The definite article in Isaiah 9:6?
Yeah.
Okay, so it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Where are they using the definite article?
The mighty God, the everlasting Father.
Okay. Okay, the mighty God. I don't know enough about the Hebrew to know if the definite article is implied there or not. It may be that some of the manuscripts say the mighty God. But I think that whether it's there or not, there's really only one mighty God. So for them to say the mighty God would be not changing up the meaning in any way. Translators sometimes take a few liberties here and there where they feel like they're not making any significant change to the original meaning. I don't have a translation that uses the definite article in front of me, so I don't know which ones do, and I'm not sure why they do. There may be some Hebrew manuscripts that have it, but I suspect it's rather a translator's judgment call that there's really only one mighty God. And it does, you mean on all of those things, like the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Priests, having the...
Wonderful counselor, not so much, but the everlasting Father and on the mighty God, they usually... I had called you maybe last month or a while back, and I had asked why preachers kind of change or, you know, they... Because I hear a lot of them use that definite article, and in reality, I didn't do my homework very well to see whether or not you said that the Bible you were looking at did not have the definite article in those.
Right.
But I do hear the preachers insert it, and that's...
Oh, okay. So you don't have a translation in front of you that uses the definite article. You've just heard people quote
right,
it with, as
right,
a,
exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I was not aware of a translation that used one. Yeah, that would just be a preacher quoting it the way he thinks he remembers it, probably.
Right.
I mean,
I think it goes back to, again, the root problem for me is that it basically supports the Trinity, where, you know, I'm not, that's not my belief, as I'm not a Trinitarian. And when you insert it, it kind of helps, you know, support that belief. So that's
well,
why...
as a non-Trinitarian yourself, is your position a oneness position, or is it more Arian?
I've heard your on your website the Arianism, but I don't like to label me as anything like that, because I like to listen to all kind of I'll listen to any preacher basically, and what sounds right to me biblically, and also rational.
Right, but I was just asking. I was just basically asking what your belief is.
You would label it as Arianism.
Okay, so it's the same as Jehovah's Witnesses then. Okay.
Yeah. And like I told you before, I misquoted. I told you that there's two gentlemen that listen to their videos on YouTube. I think last time I said Lutheranism, but it was biblical Unitarianism. The gentleman that they don't believe either. They don't believe the Trinity either. So it was.
I'm not sure who you're referring to there, but let me ask you this. Suppose the definite article is not there, which it is not. So his name is called Mighty God. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How many mighty gods are there?
The Bible does refer to Jesus as a mighty God.
So how many mighty gods are there?
We recognize him as God, as a mighty God, and also, God and the Father, I guess.
So you're saying there's two mighty gods?
Okay, but you're right. That scripture could is definitely referring to Christ, but still what I'm saying is that it's used to support the Trinity belief, where it's not talking about the Trinity.
Well, it doesn't mention the Trinity. You're right. It does not mention the Trinity or even necessarily imply the Trinity. But it does seem to speak about the deity of Christ, unless there's a better way to understand it. That's what I'm hoping to hear from you. If there's, you're saying you don't believe in the deity of Christ, that is, you don't believe that he's God.
When you use the word deity, you're saying basically, like I said, do accept that he's a God, that he is God, or a God, actually.
So how many gods does the Bible allow people to believe in?
As far as the scripture that you're probably referring to, Isaiah, where it says, there's only one God.
Well, it does say that there, and about a dozen other places in the New Testament as well, and the Old Testament. Yeah.
Right, but in that one specifically, because I hear it used a lot. I think if you look at the context, that's talking about the idols, the false idols, and it's referring to contrasting.
You're right. God is against idolatry because he says he's the only God. He says, before me there was no God formed, and after me there will be no God formed. I'm the only one. He says, is there any other God besides me? I don't know of any, he said. So, yeah, that's right. He is using that as a proof against idolatry. But he's arguing against idolatry on the basis that he's the only God there is.
Okay, actually, when I have talked to you about the word God itself, the word God is not it's not a definite word, a distinctive word. It's
okay,
more,
but it has a meaning.
A general
the word,
word
God
no
has,
word.
Okay. Well, it's not that general. It's not that general. I mean, a God is, you can use the word God a variety of ways. It can refer to the creator, and anything that isn't a creator is not God. Or it can be anything that people worship, including a stone statue. If they worship that, that's their God. But that's not really a God. There's only one real God. Like Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Or Paul refers to God as the only wise God.
And in that scripture you just quoted, it distinguishes between
yes, it does. And, yes,
God
And Trinitarians do make that distinction. They do make the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so, I mean...
That's a trouble I have more that is logically, it goes against logic.
Okay, well, so if you can't quite logically work something out, but the Bible says it's true anyway, which way do you go?
Well, if it's true anyway, if you say...
Right. If the Bible says it's true, if the Bible says something is true, But you can't logically work out how it is true. Let's take something like this. The Bible indicates that God always existed. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you understand that logically, how something could always exist?
I don't understand. Yeah, I see what you're saying, but
I don't know how anything could always exist. To me, it's not logical, but it seems to be true.
It could be logical, and yet it could not be. That doesn't necessarily make.
Okay.
I don't mean to understand.
All right. Well, I got a feeling. I got a feeling we're probably not going to get anywhere in this discussion. But I appreciate you calling. And as far as the definite article,
you did pretty much answer my question was on Isaiah. So
Much. And the definite article apparently is not there. All right.
Okay,
thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Thanks.
Sure. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to James from Gladstone, Oregon. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon. I just started another study of the Book of John, and this is a number of times I've gone through it, but something came up that I had missed before, and that's where Philip went and found Nathanael and brought him to the Lord, and then somewhere I came up with the name Bartholomew.
Yeah.
And I started trying to research that, and I've got a Pullman Bible Dictionary, and it doesn't even show that name in the Bible Dictionary, and some of the information I found was the two are like together, and in one case, it said they were the same, but I couldn't really find anything significant that says who Bartholomew really was.
Okay. Well, I think most evangelicals would agree that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. Bartholomew simply means the son of Ptolemy. Bar means son of, and Ptolemew is a Hebraic form of Ptolemy. So a man was sometimes called by his own name and sometimes as the son of his father. For example, Simon Peter. Jesus referred to him as Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of John or son of Jonah. And a man might go sometimes be spoken of by his father's name and say he's the son of so-and-so. Just like you might call somebody whose name is Peterson. You might call him, hey, Peterson, even though you know his first name. People sometimes are called by their first name and sometimes by their family name. And that would be true of whoever Bartholomew was. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Now, it is usually assumed that Bartholomew, who is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels as being one of the 12 apostles, but who is not mentioned by that name in the Gospel of John, is the same man that John calls Nathanael. The reason for that would be, one of the reasons for that would be that this man, Nathanael, seems to have become one of the disciples along with Philip. And although we're not told in the Gospel of John that he was necessarily one of the 12, or maybe we are. I'm not sure if John ever mentions him being one of the 12. I don't believe so. But the impression is certainly given that he's one of the 12. He seems to be with the 12 in the upper room and seems to be fishing with them and so forth, the seven after the resurrection. And so this man would appear to be one of the 12, and yet none of the gospel lists of the 12 apostles list a man named Nathanael. But there is a man named Bartholomew. Now, it's, again, which is a family name, not a personal name. Now, one thing that's interesting is that in all the lists, although Luke makes two lists of the 12 apostles, and Mark and Matthew each give one list, there's four lists in the New Testament, the names of the apostles are not listed in the same order in all the lists. Peter is always first, Judas Iscariot is always last, and the arrangement of the other 10 in between is mixed around in the different lists. But in all the lists, Philip and Bartholomew are right next to each other. Philip and Bartholomew seem to have been associated with each other closely, and it was, of course, Philip who called Nathanael. And so it's an educated guess that Nathanael, who is mentioned by that name only in John, is the same as Bartholomew, who's mentioned by that name only in the Synoptic Gospels, but would not necessarily be a problem.
It indicated that Jesus may have renamed him morphology where he was originally, you know, like he did Peter and so on like that.
Well, I mean, I don't know why you'd rename somebody's father, though. I mean, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. So, I mean, Jesus might have called him by that name, just like he called Simon Bar-Jonah. He actually changed Simon's name to Peter, but sometimes he called him by his given name, Simon, and sometimes even added Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. He did give James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he gave them another name, which was Sons of Thunder, which is Boanerges. Yeah. So, I mean, who knows? We don't know if Jesus gave him that name or if he's just known by two different names. Matthew, similarly, is known as Levi in some cases in the Gospels.
The guys that build a boat together actually named their boat Sons of Thunder, you know, the term from the Bible.
I see.
I thought it was interesting. Anyway, wasn't a life-changing thing, but it was interesting to me, so I thought I'd call about it.
All right, I appreciate you calling about that.
All right,
God bless you.
You.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Roy calling from Phoenix, Arizona. And we have a line open for you now at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here today before the show ends at this number, 844-484-5737. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two short questions that I think will require short answers. First one is, the Bible says that God made us in his own image. What does that mean?
Well, that's not as short an answer as you might think, because some people would have different opinions about it. The first thing one thinks, of course, is that we look a lot like God, that he made man to look like him. He made him in his image. But since God is not a corporeal being, doesn't have a body, it's difficult to know how to speak of his looks. I mean, at one point he appeared as a fire in a bush. Another time he appeared as a pillar of cloud. Another time he appeared in a human form, actually a number of times in the Old Testament. He seems to have appeared as a mighty rushing wind sound and flames of fire over the heads of the disciples in the upper room on Pentecost. There are visual ways in which God has represented himself to us, but it's hard to say that God has an objectively human look. And I think most Bible scholars would imagine that when it says we're made in God's image, it's not talking about the visual image or the way we look as much as we are unlike the animals in that we have certain characteristics that God possesses. That is, he made people who are like himself. The image we bear is not so much the physical image, since God doesn't have a physical image, but rather, other matters of likeness. God's characteristics that are mainly recognizable and make him unique until he made creatures like himself was that he's, rational and creative and relational and so forth, and that he made people to be like that. He made us spiritual beings. I don't think he made the animals or the plants to be spiritual beings, and I think it's because God is spirit and he made humans to be spiritual, and he breathed into their nostrils the spirit of life, the Bible says. I think this is probably how we're to understand that idea of God making us in his image. All right, looks like our caller hung up in the middle of the answer. Okay, I thought you had two questions, though. There was only one there, but he thought they'd be short, so maybe the one question took as long as he hoped two would take to answer, in which case, if he didn't know it'd be a long answer, he hasn't listened to the show very much. Let's talk to Richard from Spokane, Washington. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Come on, Richard. Come on to the phone. Okay, Richard, I'm hanging up on you. You can call back if you want to. I don't know how many times I need to tell our callers this, but when you call and you're on hold, stay on the phone. No one likes for me to call a caller's name and the caller isn't there for a long time. And you see, the problem is you're listening on the radio. There's a delay. I am calling your name in real time. You're listening to the radio in a delayed time. And I just... so if you call a program like this, stay on the phone until your name is called. Because if you listen on the radio, you will not be there on the phone when your name is called. And that is always inconvenient. Okay, Maria from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a question.
Yes.
A couple days ago, I was watching TV, flipping in the channels, and I have this couple that I saw on the TV before, and they say that in one of the newspaper, they already put in those four countries, they're going to attack Israel together. And I want to know, what do you think about it? What do you see in that? Do you see this coming together? And they are making the bombs already.
Well, let me ask you this, because I didn't see the television show you're talking about. It sounds like it was a Christian couple talking about it, probably a Bible prophecy show, maybe the Van Impes or someone like that, Mr. and Mrs. Van Impe sometimes talk about Bible prophecy. I don't know which show you were watching. But the question I would have is, what countries are we talking about here? You said four countries are going to attack Israel.
Four
what countries did they name? Four?
Russia, ISIS, China, and North Korea.
Well, that's interesting because the Bible doesn't mention that. And I'd be very surprised to hear that such a confederacy is being formed to attack Israel at this time. I don't know of any such conspiracy, but I do know that Bible prophecy teachers sometimes, in order to keep their programs interesting, will make things up. I don't know if there's something like that going on in the world, but if there is, if Russia and ISIS and China and North Korea are planning to invade Israel, that has not been made known to me. I don't think it's in the news, and it certainly is not in the Bible.
Okay. So what is those four countries that are supposed to be against Israel in the last time?
I don't know of any. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really talk about countries coming against Israel in the last times. Some people think that it does, because they read Zechariah chapter 12 and talks about the nations coming against Jerusalem, and it'll be a burdensome stone to those who come against it. But I think people are mistaking that to be something about the last times, when in fact I believe that prophecy is talking about things that happened a long, long time ago. So I don't know of any place in the Bible that mentions countries coming against Israel in the last times, and certainly none that give names. So, I mean, the Bible, if you're listening to Bible prophecy teachers on television, just know that almost everything they say is something that I would consider to be a misinterpretation of Scripture. And I don't give any credence at all to Bible prophecy teachers on television.
Okay. Thank you very much for that.
Okay, Marie. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Alex from Everett, Washington. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
I was wondering your take on the 70th week of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
I know that it says first there will be seven weeks and then 62 weeks, and normally nobody really disagrees on what that's talking about.
Right.
Where the split tends to happen is that last week.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering from your perspective what that would be.
Well, you're quite right. For those who don't know anything about this prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel received a prophecy that involved the future of Israel from his point on. And the future was to begin with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which most people understand to be a decree made by a Persian ruler to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the broken down temple in the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so from that point forward, Daniel is told from that point to the Messiah is going to be a certain number of weeks. Now, the word weeks means sevens. It doesn't mean 7-day periods like we think of, but it's referring to 7-year periods. A week is 7 years. So there's 70 weeks of years, or 77s of years. And that would mean 490 years from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince is going to be this period of time. Now, this period is broken up into three parts. There's 77s altogether, but it mentions 7 sevens and then 62 sevens, which, of course, accounts for now a total of 69 of the 70. And then he talks about one remaining seven. Now, as you said, all teachers pretty much agree, I've never heard of a dissenting voice, that there were first the 7 sevens and then the 62 sevens without a break in between. In other words, the first 69 weeks went by consecutively, even though they are discussed as two different groups, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, because there was no gap between them. The total length of time is 69 weeks. Then there's one more week to mention. Now, one view, a very popular one today, is that the 70th week, the remaining week of the 70, has been postponed. That the first 69 of these sevens ran their course and ended up in the time of Jesus, but that the 70th week did not immediately come and has not yet immediately come. In fact, they believe that when the church is raptured out of the earth, then the 70th week of Daniel will begin, and they identify that with a great tribulation period, a 7-year tribulation period. And it is this identity of the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel that gives us the idea of a 7-year tribulation. Now, I don't make that identification. I don't see any reason in the Bible to identify the 70th week of Daniel with the tribulation period mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24:21 and by Revelation in chapter 7, verse 14. The only two places that mention the Great Tribulation are in Matthew 24:21 and in Revelation 7:14, but they do not identify it or associate it in any way with the 70th week of Daniel. At least I don't believe they do. And so I don't believe that the 70th week of Daniel is a future tribulation period. Now, my position is, and is held by very widely, it's just not as popular today as it once was, that the 69 weeks ran their course, and then the 70th week began immediately. And it ran its course as well, so that there all 70 weeks, all 77s, in other words, all 490 years, ran consecutively without a break. And that being so, I don't see any need for a future 7-year week of Daniel to be fulfilled. All 70 weeks have been fulfilled, in my opinion.
Okay, and what historical events, because I'm looking at the passage now, and I guess this is kind of two questions. One, would you see the anointed one or the Messiah, the one who makes a strong covenant with the many and the prince who is to come, all as the same person?
Or would you see
the Messiah as different than the prince who is to come?
I see the Messiah as different from the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the prince of the people who come and destroy the temple. And that would mean the Roman people. The Romans destroyed the temple. What it says in verse 26 here is after the 62 weeks, and of course everyone needs to remember that before the 62 weeks there were 7 weeks. There were 7 and then 62. So after the total of 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, that means killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that is, destroy Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that means the temple. So after the Messiah is killed, the city and the temple will be destroyed. And we know historically that that was done by the Romans. After Jesus died, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So the prince who is to come, it's his people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. So the prince who is to come has got to be associated with the Romans. It could be the leader of the Roman armies, Titus. It could even be referring to a demonic principality, just because in the next chapter, Daniel becomes aware that there is a prince of Persia, a demonic prince of Persia, and that there's a demonic prince of Grecia. These are two empires. The Persian Empire was current in Daniel's day. Then it was going to be defeated by Greece, but that would eventually be defeated by Rome. And although it doesn't say so in so many words, it may be that the prince of Rome, the prince of the people who is to come, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, is a demonic principality, just like the ones, the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. I don't know. All I can say is the prince who is to come is associated with Rome, and he's not the Messiah. But when it says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring to an end the sacrifice and offering. I believe this is referring to the 70th week. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, began to confirm the kingdom of God, the promise of God that he was going to establish a kingdom in fulfillment of his covenant. And this was a confirmation of God's covenant with Israel. And it was for, you know, he began to do so for a week, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, which would be 3.5 years after he began, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Now that's what happened. The sacrificial system ended when Jesus died, 3.5 years after the beginning of his ministry. And also, of course, its reference to his death is there in verse 26, that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So there's references here to the Messiah being cut off, dying, and the result of it being that he brings an end to the sacrificial system, which, of course, Christians believe is true. And this happened for Christians, at least for from God's point of view, apparently. When Jesus died, he was the last sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews. And then, of course, the temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jews haven't offered any more sacrifices since then. So it's an objective reality that he caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease. So this is how I understand what's being said there.
Okay, so essentially the destroying of the city and the sanctuary happens well after the 70 weeks is over?
Outside of the 70-week period, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's beginning to make a little bit more sense, because that's what it seems to be talking about. I didn't think there was a way to marry it within the 70 weeks. So
I hear you. Yeah, well, some people do.
I guess that makes sense. Is there any resource as far as books would go that would be a better study on this?
Well, there's lots of books about Daniel and Daniel's 70th week. You might like Philip Morrow's book on the 70 weeks of Daniel. I haven't read it in its entirety, but I've read a lot of Philip Morrow's stuff in the past. I would suggest that his book is going to be probably more sound than modern prophecy teachers who are working from a dispensational framework. But his book may be out of print. You may have to get a used one from Amazon or something. You can get my lectures on this for free at my website, because I don't know if you're aware, but at thenarrowpath.com, we have hundreds of MP3 files that are all free, including my verse-by-verse teaching through every book of the Bible, including Daniel. So you might want to go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says verse-by-verse and find Daniel chapter 9, and I go into it in far more detail than I can in a format of Q&As on the radio.
Okay, absolutely. Thank you so much.
Okay, it's good to hear from you. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Charlie from Seattle, Washington. We do have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again is 844-484-5737. 5737. Charlie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a question on Revelation 3 to the Church of Philadelphia when he talked about that he had the key of David.
Yeah.
And many parallel it to Isaiah 22:22, and I just wonder what your thoughts is on that.
Right. Well, it's very clearly a reference to Isaiah 22:22, and of course, Isaiah 22:22 is about a guy named Eliakim, and and not about Jesus. But like many things in the Old Testament, there are persons whose activities or careers in the Old Testament serve as a type and a shadow of Christ Himself. And this is one of those cases. Eliakim was serving in the Hezekiah's administration when Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And he had a steward over his house named Shebna. And we're not told why, but Shebna fell out of favor. Shebna was kicked out of his office. And Eliakim was placed in his office in his place. And it says in Isaiah 22:20, it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, that is speaking to Shebna, taking your robe, strengthen him with your belt. He's going to replace you. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now, he is said to be over the house of the house of David, which would be the royal palace. And to have the key to the house of David means that he would be the one who can grant admittance or deny admittance, access to the king. If people wanted to see the king, they didn't just come knocking on the king's house door. They'd have to go through his steward. It was Shebna originally, but now Eliakim is being put in that position. And so he's the one who has the key of access to the king. If people want to see King Hezekiah, who's the king of the house of David, they have to go through Eliakim. And when it says, if he shuts, no one can open, and if he opens, no one can shut, it's simply saying he's got the final say about this. If he says, no, you can't come in, then no one's going to get you in. If he says, yes, you can come in, then no one will exclude you. This man has that much authority of access to the king. Now, when Jesus describes himself as the one who has the key of David, he is referring to this passage. But he's saying, in a larger sense, of course, Jesus is the one who grants or denies access to the king of the universe, to God. And so, in a sense, Christ is in the same position with reference to God that Eliakim was in with reference to the king of the Jews, Hezekiah. And so the reason he's saying that to the Church of Philadelphia is apparently the Jewish unbelievers in the town of Philadelphia were trying to convince the Christians that they, the Christians, were not God's people. We see this in verse 9. Revelation 3:9, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to vindicate you in the eyes of those Jewish people who say they are Jews. They don't really deserve that label because they're really following Satan, he said. But I'm going to have them come and acknowledge that you are my people after all. And this suggests that probably the Jews in that town were telling the Christians, you're not God's people, we are. We're the real people of God, not you. And, if you're not circumcised, and if you're not part of our synagogue, or if you're not part of our movement, then you can't be God's people. And what Jesus says, well, I'm the one who decides who comes to God. I've got the key of David. I open to whoever I want to open, and no one's going to shut it. If I open the door and access to God for you, then neither these Jews or anyone else are going to shut that door and keep you out. And if I deny access to anyone, nobody's going to get in over me, you know. I'm the only one. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said in John 14:6, which I think is saying the same thing with less imagery.
Right. Wow, thank you very much. It helped me a lot. I kind of thought that's what it was, but I've heard so many different things on it. You know, people get... You know, But anyway, but I noticed even in chapter 4 that when he told the church, that he said, I've opened the door for you, no man can close. And in chapter 4, when John saw the door open there in heaven, he did see the king on his throne. Yeah. It's kind of interesting.
Good point.
You know?
Yeah, good point.
Yeah, and I love that, you know. So anyway, I'm going to be teaching a little bit on that, so I appreciate it. Thank you. You helped me a lot.
Okay, Charlie. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate it.
Uh-huh. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay. Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit. I go round and round with my LDS friend. He says that if Mormonism was not true, then why, you know, when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, our church is one of the fastest growing churches, denominations, and that we believe in the Trinity, one God. And so I would like for you to expound on that, because he makes some points. So I said, well, let me look into this and go from there. So anyway, I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks for your call. Yeah, I'm not sure what the fruits of the Spirit have to do with his argument. If he's saying Mormons are the only people who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, then I'd say his experience is too narrow. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, that means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, you'll find these traits among people who are not Mormons. And you'll find some Mormons who don't exhibit them. I mean, I don't think that any church has a corner on the market of these fruits of the Spirit. Now, but it sounds like the argument the man's making is that they're the fastest growing church, or they're growing faster than anyone else. Well, the Mormon church is growing very fast at this time. I've heard that that in Chile, for example, the Mormon church is growing so fast that like 1 out of 5 people is a Mormon now in Chile. I don't know if that's true, but that's a figure I got from the Mormons. And, you know, there is rapid growth of the Mormon church in many parts of the world. But if rapid growth means that a movement is right, then we'd have to say that Islam, it may possibly be right, because it's growing really, really fast. And of course, it's growing in many ways the same way Mormonism does, by birth rate. You know, it's not so much that people are being converted to Islam, but they're having a lot of babies. And Western countries, you know, have slowed down that, except among a few people like Mormons. And both groups, Islam and Mormonism, are growing very rapidly and very largely because of birth rate. Although Mormons do convert more people than Muslims do, I think. The point is, both groups are growing fast, but that doesn't mean that either group has any claim to being the true church. Certainly we don't believe Islam is, and there's no more reason to believe that the Latter-day Saints are either. You determine if a movement is true or not by whether it's teaching the truth, not by how many people are swallowing what it's saying. If you were finding that 90% of the world came to believe what the Mormons were saying, that still wouldn't make them have the truth. Truth is not determined by a majority vote. You don't count noses of how many people believe this. Okay, that must be true. That's not how you determine what's true. You need to determine the truth by comparing what they say with what Jesus said. He's the truth. And the teaching of the Mormon church is not the same as what Jesus taught. So I wish you'd actually stayed on the line. I would like to discuss this more with you, but, If they're just trying to say, well, Mormonism's growing like crazy, that's because God is blessing it. Well, you know what? Atheism is growing pretty fast now, too. There didn't used to be very many atheists. Now there seems to be an increasing number. So maybe that's the truth, right? Well, I don't think it is. I know it's not, in fact. But the truth is that error grows faster in some environments than truth does. And there are things about the truth that are less winsome to a certain mentality of persons, in society, that make it less likely to be accepted than an error. Errors can sometimes be modified and shaped to somehow appeal to certain cultures and so forth, and they don't have to be true, but they may be popular. Lots of things are popular that aren't true. actually a lot of the changes in our society secularly, in the morals of our society. For example, views about abortion, which, you know, in the 60s became real popular. Doesn't mean it's a good thing. Joseph Smith was a con artist. He's founded the Mormon Church. The people who knew him in his own town of Palmyra knew him and his family were a family of con artists. And that's why he had to relocate from there to have his movement grow in another location where he wasn't known. But there's plenty of documentation for this stuff. And so I would just say, you know, yeah, the Mormons, you know, it is a growing, it's a fast growing movement. So is the Assemblies of God. And in sometimes in history, the Roman Catholic Church was the fastest growing church, at least in many parts of the world, because of Jesuit missionary efforts and so forth. But when you see at different times, one group or another is surging forward in making converts or having more babies or whatever, you can't just decide the truth changes every time one group becomes more popular than it used to be. Suddenly it's not true simply because people want it to be true. It's true because it's true, or it's false because it's false. And that we would know by comparing it with what Jesus said. And that's why I reject the claims of the Mormon Church and the claims of Joseph Smith in particular. All right. Mark from Vacaville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate your program. I've been listening for a few years, but I've never called in for the first time. I had a question. Wondered if you had some insights about if you knew that several rabbis seem to claim that there's no evidence at all for the Exodus, and they deny that it even happened. Wondered if you had any insights on that.
Oh, there's a lot of people who've claimed that. I don't really think that they have very strong arguments. For the most part, they're looking for evidence in places that I wouldn't be looking, because I think they have a traditional idea of where Mount Sinai is. And they assume that the Jews took Israel took a certain route out of Egypt down to Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. And they've looked, and there's just not much there archaeologically to suggest that 3 million Jews passed through that way and camped there and had these experiences. On the other hand, I believe that the traditional location of Mount Sinai, where they're looking for this evidence, is mistaken. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula, it's in Arabia. And Arabia is, you know, in another landmass crossed by another, you know, finger of water. And when you go and look over in the area where some people believe the true Mount Sinai is, you do begin to find archaeological evidence. You do begin to find evidence that Israel was there and that they crossed, you know, at that point and so forth. There are documentaries about this. There's also another problem, and that is that they are looking at the wrong century sometimes. And there's a recent documentary that you might be interested in watching. I think it's called The Exodus Patterns of Evidence. I think that's what it's called. And it's a pretty good documentary on research about this. And basically, it interviews scholars and experts and Egyptologists and so forth, some of whom don't believe the Exodus occurred, and some do. But it kind of lays out the case that the ones who say it didn't occur are looking for it in the wrong time area, that they're looking for it 2 centuries too late. And so this is something you may want to look into. There are evidences of the Exodus if you change the assumptions that people have been making as to exactly when the Exodus occurred and where the children of Israel traveled and where Mount Sinai is. If some say, well, but the Egyptians, they didn't leave any record of it. You'd think that, you know, with this mass of Hebrew slaves leaving and the armies of Pharaoh being defeated in the Red Sea, that the Egyptian historians would have left a record of it. Not necessarily. It's very commonplace for ancient monarchs to instruct their historians to, you know, to record the history that makes them look good. Those things that are great humiliations to a nation are often the ones that the historians don't dare write down because they could lose their head or their job as historians, as the ones who chronicled these things. So that there's no embarrassing information like to the Egyptians in their own records about this isn't too surprising, knowing, first of all, human nature, and secondly, the policies of ancient kings who wanted the history to be written in such a way as to make them seem like gods, not fools.
I appreciate that answer. I guess I was just disturbed by why certain rabbis wouldn't take into consideration some of those.
Rabbis are not any more believers than anyone else. I mean, there are rabbis who believe. Orthodox rabbis probably are more likely to believe in the Exodus than others, but there's Judaism is branched off into several branches. Conservative Judaism isn't conservative, not as conservative as Orthodox Judaism anyway, and then Reform Judaism is liberal also. Now, liberal scholars are the ones who are the most likely to doubt things in the Bible, and I'd say the majority of Jewish people probably don't believe in the Exodus. I don't know what the numbers would be. I could be wrong about the percentages, but it wouldn't surprise me in the least to find rabbis, especially if they're Reform rabbis or conservative rabbis rather than Orthodox rabbis, that don't believe that the Old Testament's true at all. Don't believe in Moses, don't believe in David, don't believe in the Exodus. You know, I mean, that's simply the way liberal scholarship likes to lean things, and Jews can be liberals as much as anyone else, and many of them are. So it's not too surprising to find Jews who don't believe in their own scriptures, just like you'll find some so-called Christian preachers who don't believe in the Christian scriptures. I mean, think of Bishop Spong and people like that who don't believe the gospel at all. I mean, he's just a famous one. There's thousands of millions of them out there, liberally trained theologians and preachers who don't believe the Bible's true just because they've adopted a liberal bias against it. Fortunately, though, there's plenty of conservative scholars out there who are more open-minded, I think, or at least they're more aware of the evidences, and they know that there is plenty of evidence to support what the Bible says. But you have to look in the right places. Of course, you've got people who are ideologically inclined, both conservative and liberally. And so you've got to kind of look at the evidence they have and see how they're interpreting that evidence and say, well, okay, the evidence they have may or may not be documentable. You want to find evidence that is. And then, secondly, once the evidence is seen, you want to know how are they interpreting the evidence. You got to use some common sense there sometimes, because a lot of times scholars don't have any. Scholars sometimes will take evidence and just kind of mold it to shape it to whatever their theory is without really using a common sense approach to saying what this evidence really proves and what it doesn't. Anyway, like I said, there's more than one resource out there, if you go looking for it, that presents the evidence for the Exodus. But a fairly recent one was this one called Patterns of Evidence. If you go looking for that, I think you'll like it. They probably have it on Netflix. I'm not sure. I think they used to. In any case, it'd be worth buying the DVD if you can't find it somewhere else. All right, I appreciate your call. Which we've just run out of time for the program and run out of callers, too, as a matter of fact. Just took our last caller. And in about 1 minute, we're going to be hearing the music. Yeah, less than 1 minute. I should have said 1 second. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And that music seems a little loud to me. It'd be nice if it was a little lower. There we go. That's better. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do buy the time on the radio. If you'd like to help donate, we depend on donations from listeners to do it. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, although everything at the website is free. You can take it all without charge. It's thenarrowpath.com. Also, my meeting in Bothell, Washington, is this Saturday night. Someone asked me how much it costs. It's free. It doesn't cost anything to get in. Have a great evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.